Good morning, church.
Good morning.
So how many of you learned the Beatitudes at one point in your life? Somewhere, yeah, you learned them or part of them and so forth. So when I was young, we actually, in school, we all of us actually memorized the whole Sermon on the Mount. How's that, right? That was pretty good. But the problem with this kind of thing is that it gets to be old hat. When I was young and grew up, I just thought the Sermon on the Mount was, the Beatitudes were kind of like, well, I mean, it's just the water we swim in like a fish, right? My parents taught these things and talked about these things. The minister did, my Sunday school, all my Sunday school teachers, everybody, you know, said the Sermon on the Mount is how we should live, right? And so I grew up thinking that everybody thought the Sermon on the Mount was how we should live. And it wasn't until later in my life that I realized that, in fact, there are a lot of people that might give lip service to it but don't live their lives that way. And it didn't occur to me that, in fact, some people might not only ignore it but might believe that these are silly and superficial and irresponsible kinds of ideas for how we should live. There are people that believe that too. Some people see this as unrealistic and silly, unworkable, just not how we should live our lives. I didn't know at that time that it was that this is revolutionary. That is, in fact, the most revolutionary thing that we can think of in the world today. Tom Holland, a British historian, reminds us that revolutions that fail are the ones that we remember. Revolutions that fail are the ones that we remember. Example, the Bolshevik Revolution. Lenin, Trotsky, Stalin, Karl Marx, ever heard of them, right? Yeah. We remember them. We remember the Soviet Union and the Bolshevik Revolution because it was a failure. It was a fantastic failure. The idea was that we're going to have a utopian dream, a classless society. There would be no poor people. Everybody would have what they needed. And everybody would work enough, but it would be a worker's paradise. That was the promise. Really, that was the promise. Instead, what was the result? Tens of millions of people dying in work camps, executed. Go read the biography of Stalin. Starved, executed, frozen to death, forced into exile, the horror of the failure of the Bolshevik Revolution cannot be exaggerated, and that's why we remember it. But Jesus' revolution, we just kind of think, I mean, we don't even think about it, because in fact, Western civilization is an heir to the revolution that Jesus brought about. Jesus' revolution spread all over and it supplanted the values of the Roman Empire. The Romans, which is the context of Jesus, the Romans believed that power came from the sword. They believed that some were born to rule and some were born to be enslaved. That's what they actually believed. That's what Aristotle and the others actually taught. Some of you are born to be slaves and others are just born to rule. Some are born to be rich and others poor. They believe human relations were based on power and exploitation. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this stuff up. This is what they actually believed. This is what their philosophers taught. They believe that unwanted babies or those born with disabilities should be thrown on the city trash heap to starve or be consumed by the dogs who fed on the trash. That's what they actually did. They just threw babies away at the what we would call the county landfill if they didn't want them, for whatever reason. The rich and powerful made their own moral rules. They drew their own lines. While certain virtues were publicly held, in fact, conflict and arrogance was the rule of the day. Deceit. Things like humility and purity of heart, blessed are the pure in heart, blessed are the meek, Kindness, love were seen as weaknesses, actively seen as weaknesses. So the Philippians passage that man read would be an absurdity to the Romans. It was stupid, silly to think that greatness and power come from humility and voluntarily taking on the cross. This is revolutionary, people. This is astoundingly revolutionary. I've forgotten the slides here. So here's the Beatitudes. The Romans, this isn't, now that I look at it, maybe not the best picture. The Romans would have these public displays. They call them victory parades, in which the emperor would come through after an important victory, and then behind the emperor, and he would be on a white horse, behind the emperor were all the slaves that he had made, all the people, and all the loot and the booty and the gold and the silver and all these kind of things that they had stolen from the empire that they had overcome. Because you see, the Romans were a big empire. They were mature, they were successful, they had the best architecture, the best buildings, the best artists and engineers and poets and writers, the best administrative system, the best monetary system, taxation policy. It even had a postal service. It had the best religious service, polytheistic religion. They just absorbed new gods and goddesses and ideas and brought them all in. Everybody else was enslaved, and they provided the vast manual labor that the empire needed in order to grow and survive. It was a brutal system that thrived on slavery. Supreme values were strength and might and arrogance and honor and shame and absolute authority of the political and military leaders. It crushed and enslaved the weak. And again, humility and purity of heart and love and kindness were for little old ladies and really silly people. That's how it was in the Roman Empire. That's the world in which Jesus was born. Jesus began his public ministry with this teaching. This is Jesus' manifesto, you might say. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. It's completely different from what the Romans were about. Let me just name a few things that the values that even the people who weren't Christians, but as the centuries went by, the values, the Christian values went on. I mentioned about babies being exposed, is what they called it. You exposed your baby on the trash heap. Early Christians actually lived. There were usually young women who actually lived in the trash heap in order to rescue those babies. That's what they did. And they would take them home, they would raise them. Even if they were, we would say, disabled, even like they had a cleft palate or something. If they were living, they were worthy. And the Romans just thought this was, you know, silly at the best. They rejected abortion. Pregnant women were supported. When plagues came through, and there were plagues in those days, and cities would empty. The rich people all left the cities because they were afraid of getting the plague and dying. Christians deliberately stayed in the city and attended the sick, knowing that they might die too and catch it. It's like today, if COVID would have been, you know, terrible and killed 10% of the people that got it or something, and we would deliberately choose to go into homes where people were dying of COVID and tend to them, knowing that we might get it ourselves. That's what it would be like in today's world. It's fascinating to me, you know, the idea that poor people are valued, that people who are disabled are valued, the idea that people who maybe don't have high degrees and honors and lots of money and so forth have value, that's a supremely Christian idea. And if you don't believe in God, if you really don't believe in God, there's no point in being kind. But Christians said, because God is kind, we are kind. And even today, agencies such as the International Rescue Committee, who is a very clearly a secular organization, they're infused with Christian values. Physicians with Doctors Without Borders, They're a secular organization, but they are infused with Christian values. They will go, Doctors Without Borders will go into places where there's no medical care, where there's war, and they will risk their lives for people they don't even know. That's a supremely Christian thing to do, even if you're not a Christian. That's when I talk about the revolution of Jesus, that's the kind of thing I'm talking about, right? You don't have to be a Christian in today's world in the West to be just sort of infused with these values of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and so forth. I could name many other things. You know, slavery was abolished because of Christian ideas and values. Slavery was abolished because of the Sermon on the Mount, because of what Jesus taught. Slavery comes back, of course, slavery always comes back. There's slavery today, unfortunately. But it was abolished in the Roman Empire under the influence of the Christian church. The anti-colonialist movements. The curious idea that, I mean, isn't it curious that in some governments today, there's a minister of justice or a minister of foreign affairs? What does a minister do? What do they do? Do they just grab everything for themselves, or they serve people? A minister is to serve, right? Isn't that an interesting way that even secular governments will use words like minister of justice, the economy, foreign affairs, and so forth? So the cultural revolution of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is so complete in our world today that we don't even realize it. And atheists live the Christian values even though deny the existence of God. I can give you examples, more examples if you want more. But now what is strange about this is that it's not directed at the political leaders. Jesus doesn't call up Herod and say, I've got something to tell you now. I'm announcing the kingdom of God. Why don't you come down, we'll have a talk, because I want to tell you what the kingdom of God is like. He doesn't do that. Who comes to Jesus? Sort of the people, right? And if you look back, what happens before this? Verse 23 of chapter 4, Jesus went through Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. News about him spread. They brought people who were ill with various diseases, pain and demon-possessed, seizures and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds, it says, from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and the region across Samaria followed them. So those are the people that are here at this on this mountain where Jesus is preaching. So it's just a bunch of, how should we say this? Peasant farmers? House and shopkeepers, carpenters, other artisans? You know, Jesus was probably a carpenter for 20 years before he did this, right? By the time you were 10, a boy at that point would have been working with his dad. You know, Joseph was a carpenter. He was a carpenter. Hands calloused, splinters, scars on his hands from cutting wood and moving stone and building houses and so forth. Maybe it was carpenters that Jesus worked with that came. Could have been. Fishermen, merchants, perhaps like Lydia in the book of Acts, who sold fine cloth. I don't know who all came. It was just kind of a bunch of people came from around there. So what is Jesus' point here? How do we understand these strange beatitudes? Let me put it this way. Jesus wants to cure us of disordered desire. Disordered desire. Because of sin, we all have disordered desires. The biblical word for disordered desire is concupiscence. Well, when's the last time you ever said that, right? Concupiscence, right? Have a little concupiscence today to try that with somebody, right? A more common and easily understood word today might be simply addiction. Jesus cures us of our addiction, because that's what addiction is. It's a disordered desire for something. And it can be many different kinds of desires. Blaise Pascal, the 16th century philosopher, said that we all have a God-sized hole in our hearts. And so these desires get disordered when we use these other things to fill that hole. And what he said is that I mentioned some of these. Yeah. This is what Blaise Pascal said. These are our biggest temptations, he said, for wealth, for pleasure, for power, and for honor. Wealth, pleasure, power, and honor. He said that's what trips us up. And of course, as you can imagine, this can take many, many ways, but it can come down to that. So these Beatitudes are the cure for our addictions. So I'm going to focus on four today. The first three, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the meek. And then verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. So I'm going to go through them pretty quickly, and then I want to go to the cross of Jesus, and I want us to look at how Jesus on the cross lives these four Beatitudes. Okay, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, another way to say this is that you will have joy if you are detached from wealth or the desire for wealth. I'm not trying to romanticize poverty, and I'm certainly not trying to demonize people who have wealth and money. But if you are not attached to the material things that you have, whether they're a lot or a little, then you can find joy. Because then you can use your wealth, whatever it is, little or much, for God's purposes in the world. Blessed are you if you don't let your natural desire for wealth, and it's a natural desire, we all want stuff, we want to have things, but if you don't let your natural desire for wealth become the center of your life, if you're detached from them, that is, you're not attached in this addictive kind of way to your possessions. So I'm going to use the word detachment here some. Blessed are those who mourn, the second one. In other words, blessed are you, you can find joy if you're detached from the love of pleasure. Now, God has given us five senses, and we can find pleasure in all of them. We can find pleasure in the music we sing, the food we eat. We can find pleasure in touch of people, in talking with people, our friends. We can find pleasure in all five of our senses. And that's fine. That's good. But blessed are you if you can be detached from them and you can embrace more than just good feelings, more than just good sensations and good pleasures. Feeling good about your life, your relationships, your past, enjoying the pleasures of your present life, that's fine, that's good. But if we turn them into God, they push the kingdom of God out of our lives and they come to fill in that hole, that God-sized hole in our hearts. And blessed are you if negative feelings, too, don't crowd out God, because we live in a time in which, my goodness, I think the American Pediatric Association has declared a pandemic of depression among adolescents. I mean, so negative feelings, we can focus on them so much that they push out God of our lives, too. So detached from power, or detached from pleasure. Blessed are the meek. To be meek is to be detached from power. Jesus is helping us detach from desires for power and control. J.R.R. Tolkien wrote The Lord of the Rings. I don't have to tell you that, probably. Many of you read the books and saw the movies and so forth. But do you remember, I think he created 20 rings or something in the story or something. But the main ring, what's the main ring that Gollum has, and then Frodo gets it and finally is able to, remember, drop it in the, right? It was the ring of power. Yeah, the ring of power. That was the ring that was the source of the evil in the world that J.R.R. Tolkien creates. When we lose our addiction to worldly power, God can use us as a conduit for God's power in our life and the lives of other people. Now, the last paragraph, the last beatitude I want to look at is verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If the blessing of the poor in spirit is a call to detach ourselves from the addiction of wealth, and if the blessing and the call to mourn blocks our addictions to feelings, and the summons to meekness counters our addiction to power, this last beatitude stifles our addiction to honor. To honor. Persecution strips us of our honor that we have. This slide is a brutally honest and realistic portrayal of Jesus on the cross. His whole body is slumped. He's covered with wounds. There's flies, a flock of flies around there. Totally mute, totally unmoving. There's nothing sentimental about this. You wouldn't put this on a chain and wear it around your neck, right? That's not how we want to think about the cross. Thomas Aquinas said that if we want a perfect example of the Beatitudes, look to the cross. So, if we want to be happy, we have to despise the things that Jesus despises on the cross. And we need to love what Jesus loved on the cross. So let's talk about the things that Jesus is despising here on the cross. Does Jesus have any wealth here on the cross? Nothing. He has nothing. Even his clothes they took from him. He's stripped naked. Pleasure? Any pleasure here? He's under great psychological and physical and mental anguish and pain, right? He's left all pleasure behind. Power? Does he have any power? No. No power. He can't even move. He's nailed to the cross. Any honor here? Now, this is how Jesus is usually painted. He's got loincloth, but you know how the Romans actually crucified people? They took everything off, stark naked. So you were completely exposed. All the wounds, all the beatings and tortures that you'd had, everything is exposed there for people to see and make fun of. Jesus was completely detached from these four temptations that Blaise Pascal said we suffer the most from. Well, what did Jesus love on the cross? It's hard to look at that and think of somebody loving something at that time. But let me just suggest a couple things here. I have put this here. He loved doing the will of the Father. But remember, Jesus is God. Jesus is part of the Trinity. So Jesus had said, as a second person of the Trinity, I'm going to do this. I'm going to go to earth and do that. I'll go to the cross if that's what it takes. And he followed through on that. He loved doing the will of the community, the Trinity. And on the cross, was he single-hearted? Yes, he was. Was he pure in heart? On the cross, he hungered for righteousness. On the cross, he longed to bring salvation and divine mercy to the whole world. That's what he was loving on the cross. He was loving divine mercy and salvation for the whole world. And as Anne read from Philippians 2, how does Philippians talk about this? He empties himself. He empties himself of all these things, of the desire for wealth and pleasure and honor. He empties himself of those things to take on the form of a slave. And slaves were the ones who were crucified. If you had money and were a free person, you weren't usually crucified. You had to do something really bad to get crucified if you were a free person. It was slaves that were crucified. Let's be clear about that. So he takes on the form of a slave and dies on the cross. And on the cross, he becomes the ultimate peacemaker. Think about that. He loved peace. He was making peace. He loved to make peace, and that's what he did on the cross. So the cross sums up the Beatitudes. It sums up Jesus' ministry. It sums up Jesus' teaching. Jesus' character, his actions, his attitudes, his relationships, the title of my sermon. The cross sums that up. The cross is God's complete expression of joy and of freedom from the temptations of wealth and pleasure and power and honor. Well, the Romans, what did they think of all this? Rubbish, they said. This is small, weak talk, silly talk. You can't build an empire on weak meekness. And they're right, of course. We human beings don't know how to build empires any other way except force and arrogance and power and nailing people to a cross. Crucifying your enemies. But these empires die. The Roman Empire, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the United States. Empires die, they perish, they decay under their own weight. Jesus has come to us and announced the kingdom of God. And he preached the Beatitudes, and then he went to the cross and lived the Beatitudes on the cross. And that's who we follow. That's who we follow. The Lamb of God, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, who announced this other way, this kingdom of God that will endure forever. That's what we're all invited to today. That's what we're invited to today. To follow this Jesus, who was, in a way that I'll never be able to understand, somehow takes care of the sins of the world. How did that happen? I don't know exactly how that happened. But it somehow solves the problem we have. And we can, in our own fallible, sinful way, we can move into that space with God. And that's what we're invited to do, to live life with joy. Knowing that Jesus is with us, went to the cross for us, and is with us today in whatever situation we have. Let's pray together. Our God, we are grateful that you are not distant from us. You came as a baby, a child in Palestine 2,000 years ago. You grew up in a home in a small village. You learned to build houses with your earthly father and help your earthly mother around their home. Then you grew into your plan to announce to us the kingdom of God. And in this sermon, you showed us how to live lives worthy of your kingdom. And dear God, we want you to be the center of our life. Show us where our attachments and our addictions have crowded you out. We want you to fill that God-sized hole in our hearts. May the Holy Spirit fill us again with your power and grace. And so we pray this prayer in the name of Jesus, who brings us to the Father. Amen.